Let's open our Bible, shall we? Ephesians 4. Ephesus, a coastal city in Turkey, in Asia Minor in these days, and these folk received the Holy Spirit, and the church, the fellowship began in Acts 19. You can read about how the Apostle Paul passed through Ephesus, and he found folk that had heard about baptism, but nothing else. And he explained Christ to them and baptized them again. They received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And so he's encouraging the church, as we are encouraged, in chapter 4 and verse 22. And it says here that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts or desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And be you angry, or if you're angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. And so there's a bit of cleaning up to do in some of these folks' lives, as happens when we get saved. We're from all different walks of lives. And he's teaching us a bit of self-control. And it says, you know, you're going to get angry, and this is the point I'm going to talk about today, is we all experience anger, you know, upset and frustrations, things like that. And the Bible here understands that, as it says in verse 26, but don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You're going to get upset. You're going to find things going to get to you and disappointments and whatever, but get over it before the next day, before the sun sets. And that's great advice to us. And so we're reading a bit of self-control here about, you know, the don't lie and, you know, speak the truth. It's a bit of a cancer in relationships when people start lying and so on. But he says, no, in the church we don't do that. We're new. We've been born again. We do things differently. We've got the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit guides us and brings these things to our attention. Nobody has to tell us, you know, how to behave. We're just reminded here. And fortunately, we don't have a problem with anger or anything like that today, so I thought it a great topic, right? Because you know, I'm always sensitive if there is a problem that you know, I'm going to get myself into trouble talking about it in a general way. But we don't have a problem, and I want to choose anger because we all know about it. And as it says there, the Bible understands that we're going to get angry, so control it and don't take it through to the next day or through that night. Get over it. And it's a great opportunity in pointing anger out, I believe, is to talk about our faith, because it's one of the things that we are able to apply faith to. Faith in God, it changes our life, changes our behaviour. And so just as a theme today, I'm going to choose anger because we all know about it, but also how do you change an angry man? There is a problem in society today with anger, domestic violence, and a lot of folk are, you know, I've met at work and things like that, are doing anger management, you know, they're trying to learn. I mean, I know a fellow who goes to the gym to just burn up all his anger and frustration, down lifting weights and doing like that, or kickboxing or something else, you know. They've got to get it out of their system. And if you and I, as we heard, we've got peace that covers a whole lot of situations in our life, and one of them is the anger. And so this is my theme today, and as I say, it's not applicable to anybody in particular, just general. And so let's go back to the Gospel, shall we? We'll have a look in John chapter 2. It does say it's a fruit of the flesh and those sort of things. It's just sort of carnal behaviour. But as I say, it can happen to us even in the Lord. Things upset us. So we know. In chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, we'll go back a little further. In verse 13, Jesus, the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting there. And when he made a scourge or a whip from small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And so this was a prophecy and definitely an Old Testament way of doing things. We know that the temple of God is not a building anymore. It's individuals. The Holy Ghost comes in us. We become the temple of the Holy Ghost or temple of God. And so we don't have that problem anymore. Definitely an Old Testament situation Jesus was fulfilling. And you can understand why he's upset. Instead of sort of, you know, they do have sacrifice and offerings. There's a purpose for animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, but they'd actually made a business out of it. And so you didn't bring your own sheep. You bought one just next in the other room or something like that. And so it's full of sheep and goats and turtle doves and people are, you know, cash registers are going all over the place, and it's a real business. It's like a marketplace. And Jesus said, hang on a minute, it's supposed to be a place of prayer, communication with God, communing with God, and, you know, you've corrupted it. And so, yeah, people get angry. Jesus got angry. We see here he let people know not to cross him. You know, he drove them all out. You know, they didn't resist him because he had a whip, and he drove them out. And so God is going to be angry. We read about the wrath of God for good reason. When he returns, he's going to judge all mankind. And so, you know, we get upset with what's happening in the world. It touches us. You know, history, you know, what's happening in genocide and things like that around the world. And you sort of think, how are they getting away with it? Well, they are, because judgment is reserved until the Lord comes back. There is time for people to repent. There's time for things to happen. And so people feel they're getting away with it. But really, they're living a life of stress, as we know. And there is no peace or happiness in the natural life. And so Jesus is pointing out, yep, wrath is there, anger's there. And so it's going to highlight a situation in faith that I'm going to go to next in the Old Testament. We'll have a look in well, a couple of Proverbs first. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 22. Just read a little bit about the problems with anger. Bible tells us also, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. When you get angry or distressed or something like that, whatever you do under those circumstances, there's nothing beneficial going to come from it. And in fact, these people weren't converted by this experience of being driven out of the temple. They just got annoyed at Jesus. So it was just a temporary solution. But in Proverbs chapter 22, I'm going to read a couple of Proverbs, get the picture. And so, as I say, it's something to be avoided, and we have self-control in the called temperance or self-control in the New Testament. It's part of our life. And we're guided by our faith in God, which is I'm going to highlight now. And also we're conscious of the testimony of the things we do. We're trying to impress people, not deter them from coming along to a fellowship or believing us. So there's incentive there. Chapter 22 and verse 24, it says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." And it is infectious, anger. And I've seen it at work. I've been in a workplace where, well, actually there was only three of us initially, and then there became 10. And so the three of us got on really well, and the company grew, and it was real blessed by the Lord. But then as more men joined the workshop, things like that, it became common for people to swear and lose their temper or curse some innocent machine that couldn't respond, you know, or demonstrate their frustration. And that apparently is how you do things. And so before you know it, everybody was doing it except me. I wasn't doing it. And I thought, this is odd, isn't it? You know, and blasphemy started coming out and, you know, people would blaspheme my face and things like that. I thought, gee, I miss the good old days, you know, when we were small. And you know, some women got employed, you know, and that was going to change the atmosphere of work because, you know, they were, you know, no one's going to swear and carry on like that in front of any women. But within 2 days, they were all swearing and carrying on. And I thought, it is the way of the world, isn't it? And it's a way of, that's how you deal with things. You get angry, you show you're annoyed, you don't bottle it up, right? Yeah, let it out. that. And of course, what a wonderful, enjoyable time we spend together in the Lord with saints that don't behave that way. They got over it with the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit has made us new creatures. And so there it is. It can be a contagious problem, and it's not just a male problem. We'll see in chapter 21 over the page, verse 19. And I've never experienced this, but it says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A contentious, argumentative, right? And so they demonstrate their anger apparently different ways than swearing, carrying on. But nevertheless, it's as it says, it's better to get away from that problem than to stick around. And that's probably why a lot of guys take up golf or go fishing, get away from their angry wife, perhaps. Because, you know, it can be a fairly common thing in you know, both male and female behaviour. Another one in chapter 27, verse 15. A continual dropping and a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. So I guess Solomon had his share of problems. He was married to 700 women and he had 300 concubines. So you wonder if he had any peace in his life in those circumstances. And so okay, people express anger in different ways, and I suppose perhaps, as it says there, you know, being argumentative is a problem, or just not getting over a problem, as we read back in Ephesians, you know, just brooding on the situation and never perhaps forgiving or never making peace. And the Lord teaches us that's not acceptable in our life. It makes us bitter and affects our walk with the Lord. So now I want to highlight, well, actually, chapter 25, one more. I'm making it short talk when I don't have to. Chapter 25 and verse 21. We're familiar with this scripture in the New Testament. It's quoted. It's, "If thine enemy hunger, give him bread to eat. If he thirst, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you." And so even the things that upset us were actually becomes our enemy. The Lord says there's a way of dealing with it. You know, return evil with good, with kindness. And that will make peace in the situation, won't aggravate the situation, and the Lord will bless it. And in this situation, it's not that we want coals of head, a fire sitting on people's head burning their brains or something like that. It's not that. They will be convicted. They will remember what you've done and be amazed, because most people that are angry or perhaps in this situation being evil to somebody behave that way because that's how they've been treated. And when you treat them differently, they act differently. And that's a wonderful thing to see in the Bible and also in your life. And so the encouragement is act differently, because God is going to be in charge of your life. God is helping. God is watching. And we're going to look at that this afternoon a bit more, how amazing it is that God is interested in every aspect of our life. But today we're just looking at this aspect of anger. And so there is a solution: overcome evil with good, with kindness. And it certainly blesses a marriage and it blesses a family and blesses a fellowship when we behave that way. And we, as we heard earlier, we bond closer together through going through things together and forgiving each other. It says, "He that's forgiven much loves much." And so that's how we get together, I guess, in the church, is that we all have disappointing parts of our life, idiosyncrasies and things like that. I don't quite know how to explain it, but we don't see that in our brethren. We only see the Lord, what the Lord's done, and the faith and the strength and the overcoming, and, you know, the wonderful testimonies today just demonstrate, you know, you just love the person that praises the Lord, don't you? You know, it's so rare, but somebody to be grateful for what the Lord's done is just valuable. All right, so let's get a move on, shall we? We go to Genesis chapter 12. So I want to highlight, after reading those verses, a wonderful woman of faith and the circumstances she was in. I like selecting women in the Old Testament because really they were in a powerless situation. I mean, there's a lot of cultures, and it's going back, you know, 3,000, 4,000 years, 2,000 BC. So it's a long time ago. We're talking about Sarah and Abraham. And so chapter 12 and verse 9. Here we go, chapter 12. And it says in verse 9, "And Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south, down towards Egypt he's heading, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram was his name before God changed it. Abram means father of height, which is, doesn't really mean anything, I suppose, but he became father of a multitude, Abraham. So this is his name before that prophecy. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, and for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai," her name also was changed, his wife, Sarah, "Behold, now I know that you art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that thou shalt say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will save you alive." So he says, "I've got a bit of a problem. You're a good-looking 75-year-old. Well, she lived to 134, so she's, middle-aged, somewhere today 35 to 40. People at 35 don't want to be called middle-aged, do you? But 40, we'll say, 40, good-looking 40-year-old, not a silly teenager. She's, a mature woman. And Abraham's, fortunate to have her. But he's a bit worried about his life. He says, "Look, you're a good looker and people are going to be attracted to you and they're going to get rid of me. I'm the problem. I'm in the way to their advances." He wasn't thinking about her. He was thinking about himself, which is evident a bit further. Next verse, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will save you alive. Say, I pray thee," I'm asking you a favour, "that you say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you. And it shall come to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, and the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair, the princess also Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Wow. Now, I'm thinking that she's got a reason to be angry. I'm just guessing. But, her husband is saying, "Look, I'm a bit worried about my life. Go and sacrifice your life, Go and fight these guys off in Pharaoh's house, the king. And I'll be okay." And, it shows his lack of faith, really, because God had promised Abraham that he'd be a father of a multitude, that he would look after him. And there he is thinking, "I'm worried about my life. I want you to, suffer your life, suffer all these blokes, putting the pressure on." And the prince also Pharaoh saw her, we read that, didn't we, in verse 16, "and he entreated Abram well for his sake." So he's living well now. They're impressing Abraham because they want his sister. And he gave him sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with a great plague because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is it that thou hast done unto me? Why did you tell me that she was, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why said thou, 'She is my sister'? So I might have taken her unto me to wife. And now, therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And so Abraham became a fairly wealthy man through doing this. And you might think he was using Sarah's bait later on, because we see it happens again, right? Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. As I say, this is a terrible way to treat his wife. And she certainly had reasons to be angry. But it was about faith in God, wasn't it? And we say God came to the rescue, and Sarah was prepared, as we read up in the New Testament, to obey Abraham, to obey her husband as unto the Lord. And what an incredible team they became. And we see again in this situation, chapter 20, there's Abraham lying for his life, to save his life, but God rescued them. And in chapter 20, we see another example in verse 1. Abraham sojourned from thence onward south of the country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar, which is land of the Philistines. And Abraham said unto Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in the dream by night and said to him, behold, you are but a dead man. That's not a dream, that's a nightmare, isn't it? I mean, for the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous man, a nation? And said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffer I thee not to touch her. And so he's saying, look, I take the credit because I behave like a gentleman. And he's saying, well, I didn't give you the opportunity not to behave like a gentleman. I was watching what was going on. And so we see here in verse 7, now therefore restore the man to his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and you shall live. And if you restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are in thine that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought of me and on my kingdom a great sin, that thou hast done this deed unto me that ought not to be done? And Abimelech said unto him, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? You know, what provoked you to do this? Because I've been treating you well. And, of course, he gives his case, and we might just cut it short down in verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, the land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee, wherever you want. And Sarah, he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thy eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all others, thus she was reproved. And so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so it's amazing, isn't it? You know, there's Abraham using Sarah as bait. You know, she's going, all right, this looks like a pretty good place. Let's see how it works. All right, we'll go and meet the king and do your thing. All right, you say, and I'm sure it wasn't deliberate like that, but in the end, he got peace. And Sarah purchased it. She rescued the situation, saved his life, and got the Lord's blessing because she obeyed Abraham, which seemed an incredible thing to do. You know, you could just imagine anybody else just arguing for days or weeks about this thing and nothing good coming of it. But she set an example for all of us how to trust in God. And let's see over in chapter 26, because I do feel sorry for Abimelech. As he said, you know, he didn't bring this upon himself. He thought, you know, the woman was available and he was treating her with respect and so on. And he kept having these nightmares. And in chapter 26 and verse 6, we read, Isaac dwelt in Gur. This is Abraham's son, Isaac. So quite a few years later, Isaac and Rebekah, and the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. This is a bit of a problem for this family, isn't it? She's my sister, for he feared to say she is my wife, lest, he said, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. That's a problem marrying a good-looking woman, isn't it? You've always got these problems. In verse 8, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw her, and behold, Isaac was sporting or playing with Rebekah. Bit of romance. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is your wife. How sayest she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, behold, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you've done unto us? And so poor old Abimelech's going through it all over again. And he's saying, look, I'll protect you.
and I'll bless you. All right, don't do this again. And the pattern was there. But just looking back on the last chapter 20 there, it must have taken a while for this story to unravel, because it says all of Abimelech's servants and maids and himself were barren, the whole land. Nobody was conceiving, which takes a few months to discover, I presume, a while to discover, that everybody was barren. We've got a problem. And so poor Sarah was enduring this pressure and this attention for quite a while to save Abraham's life, save both their lives, I suppose, over this period. It wasn't like a one-night stand. There's a continual pursuit, because Abraham says she's available. And so she's quite a remarkable woman, and she's used up in the New Testament to teach us this. 1 Peter chapter 3. So there you are. You think you've got a husband with some problems? Nothing compared to Abraham, eh? But it's not just talking about women or husbands and wives. It's talking about faith in God. It's talking about submitting. And that's what we read about in 1 Peter 3, in verse 4. It says here, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is... Perhaps better go a bit further. Verse 1 will do. Likewise, you wives, be subjected unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversational behaviour of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation and coupled with fear or respect. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adoring of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel and makeup and all that stuff, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And likewise your husbands, dwell with them, according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, and that your prayers be not hindered. And it's interesting, isn't it? And saying, you know, you've got problems in the marriage or problems working together for the Lord, it's going to affect your prayer life. And you wouldn't imagine that, would you? But you could probably see you wouldn't have confidence towards God if you're fighting, you know, your brother or your sister. And so in this situation, we see that the direction is that it was a demonstration of submission. As it says there, she was submissive. It says in verse, where was I reading that? In verse 5. After this manner, old time, holy women also who trust in God adorn themselves, being in subjection or submissive, in your margin, unto their own husband. And so we all submit to somebody, you know, children to their parents, wife to their husband, husband to the oversight. The oversight, you know, in our case, we have a council of pastors oversee the work, and ultimately to Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, chief shepherd of the church. And so we're all aware that how we behave and what we do is going to have an effect, either positive and negative. And it's saying this faith in this advice of God to be submissive is going to have a great effect, not only saving people, they're going to see our chaste conversation, our discipline, coupled with fear, you know, self-control. And also it's going to produce a happy relationship as we submit in the church and care for one another and be in honour, preferring one another, submitting to the well-being of somebody else instead of ourselves, then we're going to see God work through our midst. And all the people said, and it is wonderful to see that happen. You know, I look forward to the meeting, not what I'm going to do, but what God's going to do. It comes out in the gifts, comes out in the talks, comes out in testimonies. You know, we chat later. Somebody say, oh, yeah, I really got something out of that talk. You know, it's all the Lord. You know, it's all his words. And, you know, we're just glad to be of service. Let's have a look at a real situation, shall we? Another one in Acts chapter 11. This is to do with salvation, and which we do like to talk about. And there's a bit of an argument coming here, and that's what I want to focus on, a bit of contention. And in Acts chapter 11, it's all about who we treat as being saved. And we see in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." And what had happened here, this is about 10 years after the Christian church had started in Acts chapter 2, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, that they'd spent all their time preaching in synagogues and temple, the temple in Jerusalem, to Jews, the circumcised, described as circumcised, which is a sign of the Old Testament relation with God, keeping the law and that of Moses. And so many weren't quite sure the difference between the Old and New Testament. Many weren't quite sure what God's plan was, and so they continued to treat foreigners, Romans, Greeks, people, as unworthy of hearing the gospel, as just being an enemy of their people. They'd been occupied for something like 2,000 years, or not, no, sorry, 700 years occupied by foreign powers, and they just resented that. And so they had no respect for these Gentiles or foreigners. And here's Peter, you know, not just talking to them, but having a meal with them, which is a bit unusual because the eating habits of the Gentiles would eat pig and drink blood and, you know, have blood still in the meat and all those sort of things that were against the Jewish way of living. And they hadn't quite understood the New Testament and the Old Testament. But this day was such a revelation to him, such an important day. And so Peter, we see here in verse 3, he says, "You went into men uncircumcised and eat with them." This is the problem, this is the contention. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He knew he was going to have a problem when he went back home. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. And upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And he had been fasting, so he was hungry. And he said, "But no, not so, Lord, for nothing common or defiled or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. I've kept the food laws, you know, I've been careful to obey you." But in verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, that call not common nor unclean.'" "That call not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already at my door, the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren, six saints, accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved.'" So this fellow, Cornelius, we find out in chapter 10, sent his messengers to find Peter because God has said, "Peter's going to tell you how to get saved." And so Peter had no idea that's what he was going to do, but he followed these blokes anyway. And he said in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then as God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" And so the whole argument, the whole debate and contention suddenly came to an end when they said they've got the Holy Ghost. Right? He didn't say they've believed in Jesus or they accepted Jesus as Saviour or they said the sinner's prayer or they've given the heart to the Lord or all the nonsense you hear around about Dunbunbury and Perth today. No, he says, no, they've got the Holy Ghost. They've got what we've got. and that's changed the relationship with God. They're now our brothers and sisters. Now, let's read back at what exactly happened, because he's summarised what took place earlier. And we're in verse, because of time, verse 42. And he commanded us, as Jesus commanded us, to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And when Peter spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, the six people that came with Peter, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That was it. They just heard these languages and said, they got it. They're saved. Right? Peter's told them how to get saved. Now they are saved. They got the Holy Ghost. And, of course, Peter commands them to be baptized. In verse 47, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. It could make it a bit clearer then. They just wanted him to stick around. They want to know more. They got this experience. They heard this miracle. They've never heard of it before. Never heard anybody speak in tongues before, didn't know anything about it. And there it is, they're speaking in tongues. And Peter recognised, that's it, you're saved. And, you know, it wasn't that they spoke in tongues and they had love, or they spoke in tongues and, you know, something else happened. It was just speaking in tongues, nothing else. Yes, they obeyed and bearing their old life, as we understand what baptism is about, but that's all that happened that day. You know, they just spoke in tongues. And this changed the whole future of Christianity. Anybody could get saved. Anybody can get the Holy Ghost. And that's what we're still saying today. It's a nice message because it demands that God confirms it. The problem with many people have with speaking in tongues is that you've got to rely on God to do it. You can't do it to somebody. I can't make you speak in tongues. I can't give you the Holy Ghost. I've got no control over it. And so it means you actually have to trust in God. And people say, oh, no, that's too complicated. Let's make it easy for them, easy for us. We don't have to, you know, muck around baptizing people. We don't have to pray longer than 5 minutes, you know. They accept Jesus. There they are. They're saved. And if they're not happy, they can do it again next week or the week after, and they can do it for the rest of their life until they feel good about themselves. Isn't it ridiculous? And people will be contentious about it because they will not submit to God. They will not believe the word of God. And what a shame that is. And so, you know, the Bible tells us when our ways please the Lord, in Proverbs 16, I was going to go there, even our enemies should be at peace with us. And that's what happened to Abraham, and that's the way we live now. And all the people said, praise the Lord.